Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. I like TV pilots, for the most part. TV pilots are an interesting phenomenon in the telling of stories. The producers of series make them in order to convince studios and networks to fund the entire run of the series. They are like shorter, cheaply made, and mutable origin stories. Some pilots are never seen outside of the studio execs. In fact, some of them that are leaked are quite interesting in the way in which character has changed in some drastic forms. Even the pilots that you often see at the beginning of TV series, if you watch the first episode and then subsequent episodes, you can see the changes, sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle, that are made to characters and to plot. And part of my enjoyment is to see the establishment of characters. Plot characters change, but the first few moments of a character on screen often establish the foundation of that character. The writers try in those first seconds in which you encounter that character to give you an understanding of what makes this character tick, what is the fundamental aspects of this character. And some of my favorite dialogue in a pilot comes from the show Friends. Yes, I'm showing a bit of my age, but my unfortunate secularism going on here. The writers in that sitcom establish the characters of Ross and Chandler and Rachel in the coffee shop. And one of my favorite pieces of dialogue where Ross says in his typical whiny voice, "I just want to be married again." If you know the whole plot of the series, you realize that that's a big part of his character. And then Rachel, the character of Rachel, walks in to the coffee shop out of the rain wearing a wedding dress, which tells you something about her character. But my favorite is the response of Chandler, who, in a mocking and sarcastic and very hilarious way, points his hand at the coffee shop door and says, "And I just want $1 million, since Ross said he wants and just wants to be married again, and the coffee shop door produced a person in a wedding dress. Chandler indicates that the door must be magic, and it will produce for him $1 million. We find, as we see this way in which stories introducing these characters establish part of their character, their attributes, we find little humorous about Saul's introduction. And his first scene involved him taking care of the clothes of the witnesses as they divested themselves of their encumbering garments, the better to hurl stones at Stephen with their full strength. This is not a character that in Acts you want to look favorably upon, since you are to look favorably upon the church. The ominous companionship with the people determined on the death of God's witness sets the stage for his proper introduction at the beginning of chapter 8. We see the character of the persecutor of Christ's church. And yet, when we come to chapter 8, the focus really is not upon Saul, but the church. Saul functions as a catalyst to affect the purpose of the Lord Jesus and his prophecy that the gospel would go out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, there in chapter 1, verse 8. The persecution of the church had already begun with the apostles. They had been the focus of the persecution. And though they still face danger and some will ultimately suffer death in Jerusalem, this new persecution affects the ordinary church member. Perhaps the thinking in this new round of persecution was that if they persecuted the office holders, then the rank and file would not be afraid. That people would join the church even though the office holders were being persecuted because they thought that they would be safe. But if the members of the church began being thrown into prison, began feeling this persecution, fewer people would want to join this group. Whatever the mindset, the persecution, more than that which came before, had the positive effect of scattering the church and spreading the gospel. Thus, we want to focus on the church while not taking our eyes off of the importance of Saul's introduction. As we look at this passage, I want us to think about it in terms of topics rather than just trying to work through the text as a whole. And I want us to look at three headings this evening: the church's suffering, the church's solidarity, and the church's substance. The church's suffering, the church's solidarity, and the church's substance. The first heading seems to be blatantly obvious to us. This church suffers. We begin by focusing on what Saul did in persecuting the church. And I want us to see both Saul's target and his method. Luke introduces Saul following the last sight we had of him holding on the coats of the witnesses in verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul approved the execution of Stephen. As Luke probably was not an eyewitness of this event, he likely gets his information from Paul and other witnesses. And it's interesting, when you look at Paul's own testimony in Acts chapter 22, verse 20, he uses language that is almost word for word identical to that which we find in chapter 7 and chapter 8. The violence of Saul's persecution suggests a highly charged affection that was stirred up by Stephen and the gospel. We have already suggested some prior encounter between Stephen and Saul due to the nature of the synagogue in which Stephen argued and Saul's presence at his trial and execution. As you remember back from chapter 6, what started this whole process was that Stephen was preaching in synagogues that were Greek-speaking synagogues there in Jerusalem. And one of the synagogues was associated with the city and town and region from which Saul came. And Saul's presence here indicates, and I don't think it's legitimate to assume or speculate, that Saul was a member of the synagogue that Stephen had spoken at and where Stephen was arguing and trying to persuade the rulers of the synagogue about the identity and work of Jesus. But what exactly may have passed between Stephen and Saul remains outside the text of Scripture. But regardless of what the prior history between these two may have been, we certainly see the object of Saul's wrath in verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. The verb here, to make havoc, carries with it a bestial connotation. Saul is harassing the church like a beast stalking its prey. He is ravenous. He is bent upon the destruction of the church. The object of his persistence was the church of Jesus Christ. Returning to the first verse, we see in the context that the great persecution of the church in Jerusalem was likely the result of the efforts of Saul. In verse 1, again, at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Within the context, it is not unreasonable to assume that one of the ringleaders, if not the ringleader of this persecution, was this character, Saul. Imagine a young man incensed at what he saw as the defilement of his dearest religious convictions. Here is a man who had honed these convictions after years of study under one of the most notable intellectuals of the day in that religion, Gamaliel himself. And now in his synagogue, this one comes in and tells that everything that Saul had held as being true was false. This one comes in and says, the Messiah has come, and your chief priests, your rulers, have executed him. Imagine here him being there as Stephen starts making these arguments, and he expects someone to be able to disprove him. And no one is able to do so. None of the experts in the Old Testament can contradict the argument that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah. And so for Saul, all those who are connected to this, what he would see as a vile degradation of the true faith, must be silenced. And so he goes out to accomplish this mission. And so Saul, we see, uses a different method than that chosen by the chief priest. Instead of attacking the leaders of the movement, Saul persecutes indiscriminately. You see that in verse 3, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Saul is going out, and the language here makes Saul's actions not only determined but somewhat reprehensible. The idea of anyone, even an official, breaking into someone's home makes Saul's action somewhat objectionable. Not just objectionable. Imagine this is something that you would expect Roman soldiers to be doing. What Saul is doing would have probably struck the people as being, this is wrong. This is something that you just don't do, to break into someone's house. In our day of police raids upon houses, even with judicial oversight and permission, we ought to find something horrific in such raids, where the only thing that those inside were guilty of or were accused of was following after Jesus. We also may be tempted to blame our societal woke environment for our failure to see Luke's horror at Saul's persecution of women. There's something about this that Saul is indiscriminate. He has no compassion. He does not just take the men away. He takes the women away. The arrest and jailing of women show the determination of Saul and the reprehensible lengths to which he will go. There's no compassion. There's no thought of concern, something that would probably have struck many in that day as being a sign of his irrational activity. We don't feel that, do we? I mean, we read that Saul breaks into people's houses, arrests men and women, and it just rolls over us. But this would have been a horrific thing in the first century. The violation of people's houses. The arrest not just of the householder, but even his wife and probably children. And the imprisonment of them as well. We see here the church suffering persecution. Derek Thomas once encouraged his students at RTS, saying, "Preach to the brokenhearted, for there is one in every pew." And after preaching for a while, I thought to myself, I think, Derek, you're a little bit light on that. You're underestimating things here. It's probably one in every seat. No demographic of the Christ Church has a monopoly on suffering. And when you look at this example of persecution, when you look at Saul's indiscriminate persecution, every house, men and women, this is the way of suffering. This is the way of the church in suffering, because we all do this. We all suffer for Christ's sake. We may joke about first world problems and make snide remarks about suffering for Jesus, but all God's people suffer, and we suffer together. This passage reminds us to take suffering seriously and to consider suffering globally. Every house, every member, male or female, we all suffer. All here, all who are listening online or elsewhere, either have suffered, are suffering, or will suffer, and many, all three. Not all of our suffering is the same. Not all of us are going to be pulled out of our homes and thrown into jail. The truth is that all God's people suffer for his sake. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil all pursue God's people like wild beasts seeking to destroy us. Saul is indicative of the way in which the forces of evil are allied against us, trying to make havoc, to be ravenous against the church. The Lord may allow us to experience prison or even death. And so it behooves us to ask the question, to answer the question, what supports us in the midst of suffering? Well, first of all, we remember that the Lord is in control. What reminds us of that in this passage? Well, because it's Saul. We know the rest of the story for Saul, don't we? This is not the end of Saul's journey. This is not the end of Saul's story. This is the beginning of Saul's story. That the chief persecutor of the church is going to become its chief advocate to the Gentiles. Surely knowing the rest of the story encourages us that the Lord is sovereign over our experience, that he has brought suffering into our lives for his purpose. And secondly, as we thought about suffering being global, it is also to be shared. We don't suffer alone. And that brings us to the next point. The church is suffering, but it's also the church's solidarity. How do we minister to one another in our suffering? We see this important work of the church in the aftermath of Stephen's execution. We see Stephen's supporters acting in ways that voice their stand with him, despite his ignoble death. Stephen's supporters appear unnamed but approved in verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. It's such a simple verse. It's one we may have passed over as being of little importance. But then again, that'd be our mistake because there is no verse of little importance in God's word. We don't know the identity of these men. We're not told their names. But we cannot contradict Luke's characterization of them. They're devoted to God. These are pious men. The evidence of their commitment to the Lord appears in their boldness. This was not a popular thing to do. Stephen is executed, presumably by sentence of the Sanhedrin. The Jewish court has convicted him and executed him. In this way, being stoned was tantamount to something worse than death by hanging. The evidence of their commitment is seen here. Despite Stephen's execution, they obtain his body. Luke doesn't give us the details on how they did this or what means were used to procure permission to bury Stephen, but somehow they make it so. And in doing so, they do not lose their piety to the Lord by their concern for one of his, even though he was shamefully executed. Instead, they show their commitment to one whose labors for Christ and his church had brought him to martyrdom. Even more, they lament Stephen, made great lamentation over him. We may again pass this over as being an innocuous phrase, and yet it is filled with import. The language here does not violate the principles of Paul we'll talk about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, that you sorrow not as those who have no hope. That's not what this text means. This lamentation is written of here because it is in contradiction to what later rabbinic writings and probably the practice of this time was. Later rabbinical writings will indicate that it was disgraceful to practice any funeral rites for one who is lawfully executed. What these guys doing would have been considered by the populace at the time an absolute disgrace. And by making, as Paul Luke says, great lamentations to them, they are basically saying, don't care. Don't care if you think that it is disgraceful for us to make a funeral and to lament and mourn the loss of our brother. Because he is one of us. By making great lament, commentators suggest that these devout men indicate their support for the person and message of Stephen in defiance against the sentence and execution of the Sanhedrin. In a very public way, they let Jerusalem know on which side they stood. This demonstration meant more than the virtue signaling of the present era. It placed these men in jeopardy of their safety. It was something that didn't tell society that they were good people. It put them against society. And yet it was for a better and deeper purpose than mere, what seems to be popular, speaking to power. Yes, they were kind of speaking to power, to the Sanhedrin, but that's not the goal. The goal was to show their solidarity. It's focused on the brethren. It's focused on the church, that the church comes together to support one another in their grief and in their suffering. The concept of the body of Christ ought to show us its truth in the extreme times. When extreme times happen upon us, the body of Christ shows its true reality. Paul writes, "Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Two extremes. It probably is to include everything in between, a merasm to include everything in between. But in these two extremes, rejoicing and weeping, the body of Christ really shows its unity. If one part of your body hurts, you hurt as a whole. So also, if one member of Christ's church hurts, it affects us all. And I think we lose this experience to our own peril. It is very easy in our day-to-day. We bear our own struggles and our own suffering so much that when we are called to engage in the suffering of another, we harden our hearts to our own detriment. As cancer left untreated will extinguish life, a wound to our spiritual body left untreated will unravel the church. One of the ways in which we participate in the body of Christ is by the simple expedient of praying for one another. Bearing one another's concerns before the Lord. Because the truth is that we can't carry everything all the time. That's what prayer is for. "This is too heavy for me to bear, O Lord. Bear it for me." We need to learn to care more about others and their suffering than we do for our own luxury and comfort. Notice I didn't try to pit other suffering with our suffering, because oftentimes that's not what causes us to ignore other people's suffering. It is our comfort and our luxury that causes us to ignore others' suffering. Paul wrote, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others." It doesn't say just ignore your own stuff, but it says while you're looking at your stuff, also be aware of the stuff of others. "For as with most things, balance is required. We cannot become so preoccupied with others that we neglect the needful things of ourselves or of our families." But I think Paul speaks in this way. He encourages us to think about the things of others, because our danger is usually not in overdoing it in our concern for others, but the reverse. Why does Paul talk in this way? Always outward, because usually our problem is not overdoing it for other people. Usually our problem is underdoing it for other people. We need more encouragement to develop solidarity with our brothers and sisters in the church. So we see the church's suffering and the church's solidarity. And finally, I want us to see the church's substance. We discover one final encouragement in our suffering. We see the divine control of suffering, the support of the church in suffering, but we also see the beneficial effects of suffering. In the first section, we saw the divine control of suffering, then we saw the support of the church in suffering, and here we want to see the beneficial effects of suffering, and we see them in the church dispersed in the discussion of the church. We've already mentioned the Lord's use of Saul as a catalyst for the expansion of the church, and this appears again in verse 1. "At that time there was a great persecution of the church at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This is as if Luke has Acts 1:8 in mind as he's writing it, doesn't it? He's got Jerusalem, he's got Judea and Samaria all in the same verse, and he is showing the growth of the church beyond Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria. And what is it that expands the church into these regions? It is its persecution. How does it that this persecution affects this event? Let's consider the condition of the church at this point. Where did all these people go and where did all these people come from? Consider the events at Pentecost. Can we speculate that some who were converted while they were in Jerusalem stayed for a time learning about the faith from the apostles? If so, when the persecution branched out from the leaders to the rank and file, we may speculate that those Pentecostal believers finally went back home. You remember at Pentecost, all these people from all these different regions had come to Jerusalem for the feast. Some of them may have stayed for a protracted period of time, learning about from the apostles the things that they needed to know about Jesus. And now when the persecution begins to break out, they say, well, I guess it's time for us to go home. While we have no explicit information to back up this theory, it fits the known facts. We find exceptions, but their specific mention seems to have more to do with their uniqueness than the standard. And others may follow the outflow. Others who were in the region may have followed them back to their various homes. Perhaps they were even invited to join them to form core groups for satellite churches in the various towns to which they went. But another fact that may support this theory is, of course, the apostles remain in Jerusalem. You see that at the end of verse 1. Some commentators even criticize this decision. They say, the apostles should have known better. After all, they had heard from Jesus that they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Why are they staying in Jerusalem? We may speculate again, but we recognize that this residence is not permanent. We see that certain of the disciples are soon going to be going to Samaria, to Joppa, to Caesarea. Instead, Jerusalem will become the place where the apostles stay and hammer out the teaching of Jesus. This is where the disagreements in the church go to be decided. And the infant church needs that stability of leaderships, and the apostles continue to provide this. Paul will break the mold, but only years later after that stability has grown and churches in other locations have taken hold, particularly in Antioch. In the period of flight and movement, the stability in Jerusalem is necessary. You think about it. All of the church is beginning to spread out. And as more and more people spread out, what happens if that core in Jerusalem spreads out as well? The apostles stay in Jerusalem because they represent the core of Christian doctrine and theology. They represent the core of the gospel message. They represent the stability of the gospel message. They represent the unity of the gospel message. That group in Jerusalem is what unifies the church even as it spreads out. And if they had split up, the danger would be that the unity would have been lost. And so it was wise for them, I believe, to stay. Because the Christians depart, but that does not lead to a balkanization or disunity. Instead, because of the apostles' permanent position, the message of the gospel is what binds them together. You see that in verse 4. Therefore they went, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Like seed sown to the wind, wherever it goes, it reproduces. Christians go everywhere, and everywhere they go, they talk about Jesus. This idea appears in the language of preaching the word, or better, evangelizing the word. For the word to preach is the word to evangelize. Everywhere they go, they proclaim the good news of Jesus, the gospel. But notice the connection between the use of the word euangelion, the use of the word gospel, and its connection to the word. They evangelize the scriptures. Everywhere they go, they proclaim the good news of Jesus. They proclaim the gospel according to the scriptures. The gospel message is never divorced or separated from the scriptures. For the infant church, as they branch out and the danger of disunity begins, they are always anchored not just to the apostles, not just to Jerusalem, but to the Holy Scriptures, to the Bible. The message of Jesus, even if some of those who are going out can relate it firsthand, his teaching and his deeds always comes according to the Scriptures. For in this, they are following Jesus' own example. After his resurrection, you remember he appears to the two on the road to Emmaus. And when they tell him what has gone on, Jesus says, "You hard of heart, is not this what the Scriptures said?" And he opened up the Scriptures to them. And he proved his own person and work out of the Old Testament itself. For there is no gospel outside of God's recorded revelation. What is that gospel message? What is God's word to you? It tells you, my friend, that you live outside of the family of God. It tells you that we are all born the enemies of God. It tells you that there was only one that was ever born within the family of God, and that was Jesus. And yet for us, the enemies of God, there is hope. For us, there is adoption. For God would adopt into his family. But he cannot overlook his justice, the condemnation, our sin, the evil things we think and say and do so greatly deserve. Instead, God satisfies the demands of his justice in Jesus, who died the condemnation of sin for his people, so that they may be adopted into the family of God. He rose from the dead to affirm the new life that his people may enjoy. By faith, we participate in his life and his death and his resurrection. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? I encourage you to pray to the Lord and confess and repent of your sin, and he will accept you. Christian, do we act in ways that affirm the purpose of our suffering? When you think about what happened here in their suffering, the infant church calls us to understand what our duty is in our suffering. Do we, in our suffering, seek to evangelize? It seems almost a callous question, doesn't it? It seems almost a question that we say, really, in the moment of my trial, you are asking me if I am proclaiming the gospel? But isn't that the question that this passage is calling us to ask? As we see the scattering of God's people, they go preaching the gospel. God set Saul in this place to expand his church. God sent Saul to Jerusalem to persecute, to drive his people out. Some have, and probably rightly, associate this with almost the Tower of Babel event. As the church flees, though, they proclaim Christ. Then it causes us to pause and ask, do we proclaim Christ in our distress? And oftentimes I don't think that we have to give an entire gospel presentation. I don't think that's what this verse is calling us to. Instead, I think that if we doubt that this is our calling, we need to hear the words of Job again. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Very simple, but it is the gospel message written in our life. And so the question ultimately is, in our distress, is the name of the Lord upon our lips? Let us pray together. Our great God and Lord, who grants us grace beyond measure, you have also ordained that we should endure suffering, but we do so in confidence, knowing that you are in control, knowing that you have set us in your family, with your church, with whom we share this life, and knowing that in it you are being glorified, your church is being expanded, and your name is being proclaimed. May we be faithful to that purpose that you have given to us. Hear our prayer this evening, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.